to see everyone here this morning. Let's continue to worship as we remain standing as we sing hymn number 237, I Stand Amazed in the Presence.
Scripture this morning is taken from the book of Daniel, chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. And until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even with the consummation which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. And may we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, you are such an awesome God. We thank you for how so amazing you are. Nothing goes by or happens without you, Lord. I pray this morning, Lord, that we would come together and be reminded, Lord, that we should humble ourselves before you and others around us. Lord, may we must be reminded to search our hearts and examine our hearts. Lord, I just thank you, Lord, for the song that we just sung earlier, that Lord, you teach us and how we should be so hungry, Lord, for your teaching and so hungry to be fed by your word. We thank you, Lord, that your door is never closed. We just pour our hearts out to you this morning, Lord. And for the people of Ukraine and those countries around it, Lord, for the people of Russia, United States, for around the world, Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves together and pray, turn from our wicked ways, and Lord, that you would heal our land. We thank you, Lord, for this offering that has been taken this morning, that the gifts would be given to, Lord, and bless the gift and the giver this morning. I pray that each one that has come through these doors here today, who has entered your holy ground, Lord, would be moved and touched and would leave here praising God. I ask, Lord, now as in a few minutes our pastor brings our message, Lord, that you speak softly but sternly through him, that our hearts and ears would be open. And we would give you all the praise. It was in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right. Well, we pick back up on our study in Daniel today. I've lost track of how many weeks we've been in Daniel so far, but we are nearing the end of Daniel. So 12 chapters is all there are, and today we will complete the ninth chapter. But as we begin to think about what we've experienced already through Daniel's prophecies, through Daniel's life experiences, I want to begin today by just engaging you for a moment with who Daniel is as a person and why he's so important to us. The most telling evidence of a prophet of God is one who speaks of the unknown, one who speaks of that which is not yet seen by others, but in many cases also proclaiming something that is absolutely incredibly unimaginable, that will happen, and then it happens. Okay, that's by definition, that's who a true prophet is one who proclaims the word of God, and then it happens. Now, it's also true that our world has seen throughout every generation a plethora of false prophets, people who can, in no short way of saying it, can simply be called liars, whether they suffer from delusion themselves and they actually believe the lie that they're telling, deceptive and intentionally lying to others. But the reality is that both would be false, and therefore they are liars because they do not speak the truth. But today we continue the study of this man who is a true prophet, the prophet Daniel, a man who had reached great heights even while in captivity of a foreign land, a foreign world power. And he did that because he was able to maintain this closeness to God. And how he maintained his closeness to God through all of that, first of all, was through prayer. But it was also through obedience to God's word. It was through repentance of his own sin. It was also through his intercession as he prayed for other people. And it was through his humility. These were all the pieces that Daniel puts together to make a close relationship with God. Something else that I personally find interesting about Daniel's life is that we never see a hint of him complaining. He seems to be a man that he just got up every day and he just said, "Okay, Lord, what do you want from me today? How can I serve you today?" Even through captivity. But how do we know that he was, in fact, a true prophet? How can we trust what he says about our future? Well, it's because we have the advantage of knowing that not only biblically have we seen the things that he has prophesied come to pass, but also in secular world history. We see that secular world history aligns with the things that he has also said in years past. In other words, nothing that Daniel has ever said that's recorded in this word has ever been disproven by anyone. He told of future events, and when he told of them, they actually happened. He prophesied of kings that would rise and kings that would then fall. And when those kings, their nations would rise. But when those kings would fall, their nations would fall. And they did it exactly. Those falling of kings and nations, it happened exactly the way that Daniel said. He said, when this guy rises to power, then this is the next nation that's going to come and knock him off the throne. Just the way Daniel said. And these things continued to happen even after Daniel was gone, but he prophesied them before his death. And now I'm introducing the message today in this particular way because I want you to see that of all the things that Daniel prophesied, while much of it has already happened, there are some things that Daniel prophesied that would happen that have not happened. So, in other words, there are some things that Daniel said that are still going to happen. And I want you to know that we should all walk out of here today knowing that it will happen. Believing that it will happen. Because if you know that it will happen, you really do believe God at His Word, it's going to change how you live your life. It will dramatically change how you live your life when you really start believing God's Word, because you're going to want to be ready when these things happen. When the prophecy that Daniel has given, when it does come to pass, you're going to want to be ready so that you're not caught off guard. And we're going to see some of that today. So let's start, though, with just a few reminders about who Daniel is. And I think that's particularly good today because I know that there are a number of you here today who have not been here in some of the earlier studies that we've had regarding him. But Daniel is a man at this point in his life. He went into captivity at around age 15. But at this point, he's in his 80s. So he's been in captivity for almost 70 years now. And as he's in his 80s, very near the end of his life, we don't actually know how he died, but we know that he did not live much longer than this. It's believed that he was not able to go back into Jerusalem when Jerusalem was opened back up for the children of Israel. But we know that even in his older age, that he's still studying God's Word. In fact, he's been reading from the prophet Jeremiah. That's how chapter 9 opens up. He's reading from the prophet Jeremiah, and he's studying about how Israel went into 70 years of captivity because they had not kept God's Word, at least in two fronts. I'm sure they had not kept God's Word in many other ways, but the two fronts that are really mentioned as to why they had not kept or how they had not kept God's Word was regarding the Sabbath. First of all, there was the Sabbath day, which was the seventh day of the week. That was to be a day of rest and worship for the people of God. They had not honored that Sabbath day. But there was also a Sabbath year for the land. Every seventh year, the land was not to be planted on. The vineyards were not to be cut. And so the land was supposed to have a whole year of rest. But the nation of Israel had not honored this. They had not honored this land Sabbath for 490 years. They'd only been in the for the majority of the time they had been there, they'd not been honoring God, even though He had given them this incredible land. Now, that is a long time. 490 years is a long time to dishonor God, to be disobedient to God, isn't it? But the fact that God has delayed any judgment on them for these 490 years is also a reminder of two things. Number one, that God is gracious and He is merciful and He allows people time to repent. He allows people time to get their lives turned around and focused on Him. But number two, it's also a reminder that at the end of the 490 years, God did send judgment. And so it's a reminder that for those people who break God's law, who do not keep His Word, that there will be a judgment that comes for them if they do not repent. Now, Israel did not repent, and so they enter into the consequences of their disobedience to God, and the consequences were 70 years of captivity because of the 490 years of disobedience. Daniel is reading this from Jeremiah, and he realizes that they're almost at the end of the 70 years of captivity. Israel, when the captivity is over, Israel is going to be able to return to Jerusalem and begin their way of life with God once again. And this motivated Daniel. It motivated him to deep and intense, intimate, emotional prayer to God that was rooted, first of all, in adoration and praise of God, but also in repentance for his own sin, but also the sin of the whole nation. Now, Daniel was not a bad man by any standard. But we know also that he was not a perfect man. So that means that Daniel was not a man without sin in his own life. And he confesses that in Daniel chapter 9 as he's praying this prayer that consumes about the first half of this whole chapter. And he knew that it was the lack of obedience on Israel's part and the lack of repentance on her part that had gotten Israel into the spot that she had found herself in all these years of captivity. And so he commits to his part in the grieving over sin, but not just grieving over sin, but the repenting of sin and pleading with God that God would forgive not only him, but God would forgive the nation of Israel. He's not even done praying this prayer before the Lord calls on the angel Gabriel, and Gabriel comes running to Daniel and begins to respond to him with this message from God. The message from Gabriel was so incredible to Daniel that Gabriel says, "Hey, I've got something to tell you that God wanted me to deliver, but I'm going to have to explain it to you. I'm going to have to help you understand it." And so he starts in verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. He says, 70 weeks are determined for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Iniquity is lawlessness. But to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, Gabriel says all of these things are going to happen over a 70-week period of time. Now, I told you last time that we gathered, just last week, I shared with you, though, that when he uses the word weeks, or as it's been translated in our English translation as weeks, it's actually not weeks. It comes from a word that means, in the Hebrew, it means sevens. And it can mean 7 days, but it can also mean 7 years. And in this case, it means 7 years. So the 70 weeks means 70 sets of 7 years. So to get the answer to the question, what is he talking about? With 70 weeks, we actually have to take the number 70 and multiply it by the 7 years, and we come up with 490 years. Now, let's remind ourselves, on the other side of captivity, before they went into the 70 years of captivity, there were 490 years of disobedience. And that's what caused them to go into captivity. Now, we are looking at a different 490 years on this side of their captivity. They've been released now from captivity. But get this, at the end of this 490 years on this side, the side that we, you and I are now on, at the end of that 490 years, all the problems with human sin are going to be gone. God does away with them. But not only that, but the suffering of persecution that Christians have experienced for generations and generations now, all of that Christian suffering comes to an end at the end of this 490 years that God's now talking about. Gabriel breaks it down for us a little bit more, and you're like, oh good, I want this broken down a little bit more because I haven't understood anything you've said to this point. Well, let's look at verse 25 and we'll start to see how he breaks it down a little bit more. He says, "Now therefore, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The streets shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times." Okay, Gabriel is telling Daniel that two things are going to happen. First of all, Jerusalem is going to be restored. That's phase one. But secondly, the Messiah is going to come, and then the Messiah is going to die. That's the second phase. First of all, Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Now, Gabriel said that it's going to take 7 weeks to rebuild Jerusalem. But again, the word weeks is not week here, as in 7 days, but rather it means 7 years. So we take the seven and we multiply that by the 7 years, and we get 49 years. It's going to take 49 years for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And so scholars agree that this rebuilding of Jerusalem actually took place in Nehemiah's day. We actually studied Nehemiah here a couple of years ago, that whole book of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the wall. Now, the book of Nehemiah, when Artaxerxes, who is the king, gives Nehemiah permission to go back to Jerusalem to begin rebuilding the wall, scholars say that this is when the 490-year time clock starts. Okay? Now, the wall, once they got back to Jerusalem, Nehemiah and the group, it only took them 52 days to rebuild the wall. But that was not all of the prophecy. The rebuilding of the wall was only part of the prophecy. Jerusalem was going to be rebuilt. The streets were going to be repaved. Okay, so there's a lot of infrastructure work that's got to be done too. And all of that process takes 49 years. And so what that does is that actually takes us from the book of Daniel all the way, or from the book of Nehemiah rather, all the way to Malachi, which is the very last book of the Old Testament. And as we study those 49 years, Malachi and the prophets between Nehemiah and Malachi, they're all included in these 49 years. But if you know Bible history any at all, there's a 400-year gap between the Old Testament, where Malachi ends, and where the book of Matthew starts in the New Testament. 400 years where the Bible is silent for us. But Daniel didn't just say that there would be 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. He also said there would be 62 years until the Prince Messiah would come. Or 62 weeks, he says here, as it's been translated. But the 62 weeks, again, they're not 62 weeks as in 7 days. These are dealing with years in sevens. So we actually have to multiply 62 by 7 years. And then we end up with 434 years. So, you take the 49 years that we began with rebuilding Jerusalem, and now this span of time that covers the distance between the end of the Old Testament and the 400 years before the New Testament starts, and then a few years for Jesus to be born, and then Jesus to enter into His life and His ministry, and you add those 434 years to the 49 years, and we end up with 483 years. Now that might not mean too much to you right now, and maybe you're still having a hard time understanding that, but 483 is the really significant number that we're going to hold on to here for just a few more minutes. Scholars say that the 483 year mark from Nehemiah going to rebuild the temple wall or the Jerusalem walls, that 483 year mark, by date, scholars have figured that that puts us at Jesus' triumphal entry going into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday before He was crucified on Friday. Now, Palm Sunday, if you're not so familiar with that, on that particular day, people lined the street that Jesus was on his way into the city. He was leaving from the Mount of Olives, which is just outside of the city of Jerusalem. If you're standing on the Mount of Olives and you're looking out, you can just see the entire city. It's an amazing view. And that's what Jesus was looking at as he was going from the Mount of Olives. But there were people there, and they were praising Jesus. They were throwing their garments down in front of the donkey that he was riding, as in to pay homage to him. And they were waving palm branches, and they were singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," which basically means, "We pray that you're going into Jerusalem to save us right now. Jesus, we believe that you are our Messiah, and we pray that you're going in to ruin all of the Roman oppression that has been placed on the Jewish people." So that was what the idea was. But as they sang, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," and Jesus is riding on this donkey, and he's just looking at Jerusalem. Because you, as you're coming down this hill, you can see over the wall. The wall is 40 feet high, but you can see over the wall into Jerusalem. And Jesus is just looking over into that city, and the Bible just says he wept. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, it says, "As Jesus approached Jerusalem and he saw the city, he wept over it." But verse 42 said, "Then Jesus says, as he's weeping, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now is hidden from your eyes.'" Okay, Jesus says, "If you, even you." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the people of Jerusalem. The people that say that they listen to God when He talks and they move at the sound of God's voice. That's what they say. But Jesus is saying something else here now. He says, "If you had only known that this day was coming to bring you peace." He's saying, if you'd only known that this day the Messiah was coming. He's saying that mathematically they should have been able to calculate from Daniel's prophecy and the rebuilding of the wall and those 49 years in Jerusalem being rebuilt, that they should have been able to calculate about the proximity of the exact day that the Messiah would have been in their presence. Jesus wasn't just saying to them, "There's no way that you could have known." Jesus wasn't saying, "I wish we could have gotten word to you so that you would have known that the Messiah is here and that I'm the Messiah." No, that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, "You should have known because you've been told. You should have been ready for me when I got here." That's what Jesus is saying. Because from the time that Artaxerxes gave that command for Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the wall, the clock started. And now here we are at Jesus' triumphal entry and 483 years into the 490 years that God had promised. Just like Daniel said, it's all happening just like Daniel prophesied. Jesus continues in Luke chapter 19, that same verse 42, when he says, "And now my peace is hidden from your eyes. You weren't ready for me, so now my peace is hidden from your eyes." He goes on to say in verse 43, "For days will come upon you." So Jesus is prophesying now to them. He said, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you." He's talking about Jerusalem. He says, "Your enemies are going to build an embankment around you, and they're going to close you in on every side, and they're going to level you and your children within you." He's talking about children in our homes, but he's also talking about even pregnant women, the children within them. He said, "They're going to level you all to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because," here's why, "because you did not know the time of your visitation." What does that mean? He's saying, you were not paying attention for when I was coming. And that's why all of this disaster is going to happen. Jesus is predicting what's actually going to happen a few years later in the year 70 AD. That is when the Romans come in and they just annihilate Jerusalem. They destroy the temple again as well. But listen to what Jesus says. He says, "It's because you did not know the time of your visitation." So he's telling them, "Israel, I am holding you personally and publicly accountable for knowing what Daniel has prophesied, what he's told you about the Messiah. You should have paid attention. You should have known that this day was coming, but you didn't." Now back to Daniel in this ninth chapter. Verse 25 we just read, verse 24 also. Let's read verse 26 now. Gabriel's telling Daniel this, and Daniel records it. So Daniel says now, "After 62 weeks, that's the end of the 483 years, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood until the end of the war of desolations are determined." Now after 62 weeks, again that weeks means multiple years of seven, so 62 times seven, and then that brings us to the end of the 483 years now. The scripture here says, Daniel says, the Messiah will be cut off. That literally means Jesus' death. Okay, so Daniel prophesied Jesus' death at the end of the 483 years. And here's the thing about that, though. Jesus came to his own nation to make him their king, the king they'd been longing for. Jesus came as king for them. And they had learned, though they had not listened, but they had been told for centuries from the prophets to be ready. But they were not ready, and because they were not ready, what happened when their king came? Their king came, and instead of a crown of gold, he received a crown of thorns. Their king came, and instead of a robe of honor, he received the humiliating act of all of his clothes. The king came, and instead of bowing before him in honor, they beat him with their hands and with whips. The king came, and instead of placing a scepter in his hand, they placed a broken reed in his hand to mock him. And then the King of Kings came, and instead of giving him the king's throne to sit on, they hung him on a bloody cross. But not for himself. None of that which Jesus endured was for himself. He did it all for the world of sinful people. He did it all for those who have rebelled against God's word, so that they would be saved if they would love him with all of their heart and they would follow in his word. Next, Daniel tells us about another prince that's coming. Verse 25 says that the Messiah is the prince with a capital P. In your text, in your copy of God's word, verse 25, the prince there should be a capital P. If it's not, you need to get you a different translation of the Bible, because that's not a reference to the Messiah, but it should be in all of our copies of God's word. But verse 26 is different. There's a reference to a prince in verse 26, but notice that prince is a lowercase p. That means means the prince that now we're talking about in verse 26 is not the Messiah. No, this prince is a destroyer. This is a reference to the Antichrist himself. But notice also that this text says that it's not the Antichrist, not this little prince that's going to destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. No, the prophecy says the people of that prince will be the ones destroying the temple. And that's what happened as the Roman armies came and surrounded Jerusalem, and Titus was leading the way, and they came in and they just destroyed. So when the scripture says here that Israel will be flooded, they'll be surrounded by a great flood, it's not talking about water. Jerusalem's not going to be flooded by water. No, no, no. Jerusalem is going to be flooded by armies that's going to come in and overtake them. The historian Josephus says that in 70 AD, when this really happened, that this siege on Jerusalem was so horrific that Roman soldiers were stalking the streets and they were cutting off every form of supply, food particularly, for the Jewish people. Starvation and famine was so severe during this time of seizure that people were dying in droves, and mounds of bodies by the hundreds were being piled up in the streets of Jerusalem. But not only that, it was so bad, Josephus says that mothers were eating their own children because they were starving. And all of that happened just after the 483-year mark. But something else really interesting happens at the very end of the 483-year mark. When Jesus dies, the Messiah dies, that 490 years that God had promised before he was going to start really fixing things the way that they should be done, the way he really wants them to be done, that 490-year clock stops when Jesus dies. I mean, here's the thing. God made the clock, so God can stop the clock if he wants to. Okay, and so that's what he does. If the clock for that 490 years, if it would have continued, then the world would have ended in the book of Acts. Because at the end of Jesus' life, when he dies, we're at 483 years. So literally, we only have 7 years left until 490 years. So 7 years from Jesus' death, that puts us into the book of Acts, and that's when the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation would happen, and then God just starts making it all right. Ends the world as we know it. But we know that did not happen. The book of Acts does not end the world. No, not at all. In fact, the book of Acts shows us that there is a continuation. In fact, the book of Acts is still being written today by the church, because what we end up with is a gap. At the point in which Jesus died and that 490-year clock stops on year 483, what that means is that now there's a gap period, and it's literally called that in theological circles, the gap period. And that gap period has almost lasted for 2,000 years at this point. We and you, we're living in the gap right now. But why the gap? Why did God hit the pause button? It's because he wants to give people time. He wants to give nations time to repent. Just like he gave Israel, even through their disobedience with the Sabbath, he gave them 490 years to repent, but they wouldn't do it. But now God's giving the world, at least to this point, almost, we're in the 1900s, but almost 2,000 years for us to wake up to his truth, for us to get our lives, giving us time to pay attention to his word and to live our lives by responding to him in ways that will bring him glory through our lives. That's what God's doing right now for us. And that brings us to the last verse in this chapter 9, verse 27. Verse 27 takes us to the end of the gap. Okay, God hit the pause button, but we don't know how long he's going to hit the pause button. But whenever he releases the pause button, verse 27 is then initiated, and this cycle starts. Verse 27 begins the clock ticking again for that 490-year calendar. Let's read verse 27. But then he is the little prince here, is the destroyer. This is the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. So when the Antichrist makes this seven, now it says 7 weeks here. This last week is 1 week, but again, it's not a week. This is 7 years, okay? So this Antichrist is entering into a seven-year covenant with a certain group of people, most of which are the people of Jerusalem or the people of Israel. And that's when he enters into this covenant with them, that's when the 490-year clock starts again. So now, when that covenant's made, now we're in the last 7 years. This begins the 7 years of tribulation. Now, one of the main ingredients that people will be able to know that now we've entered into the last 7 years is that the Antichrist is going to make a way for the people of Israel to build the temple again. And that's significant. And they're going to get really excited about that because the people of Israel, they want a temple again. It's been destroyed since 70 AD. And if you can do the math on where we are right now, just a little side note here, that means we're only 48 years away from the 2000th anniversary of the temple in Jerusalem being destroyed. In 48 years, we'll see the 2000th anniversary of that date. But here's another interesting thought. According to Christian scholars, there's a few that disagree, but there's a very, very large consensus that Jesus Christ actually died in the year 33 AD. Not only do Christian scholars agree on that, but also there is a strong secular consensus as well, who are people that do not believe Jesus is the Savior, do not believe Jesus is Lord, but yet they know that Jesus lived as a man, and they know that Jesus was crucified, and they agree too that Jesus was crucified in the year 33 AD. What that means is, friends, if God uses the same calendar that we do, and I really don't know if he does or not, but if God uses the same calendar that we do, what that means is that we are only 11 years away from the 2000th anniversary of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Only 11 years. Now, I don't know if that does anything to you, and I'm not trying to scare you with anything. I don't know if that does anything to you, but it does me. It grips me. It makes me stand at attention because I know it's a reminder that God is in the room. It's a reminder that God is in every room. It's a reminder that God knows the heart of every person. He knows what's in the mind of every person. And God knows every move that will be made until he makes his last move. God knows. And God's even telling us what some of these last moves will be. Right now, he's letting us know. He says, in the middle of the week, now that's in the middle of those 7 years. So at 3.5 years, after the Antichrist makes this covenant with the Jewish people, at 3.5 years from that beginning, the Antichrist is going to pull the plug. And he'll begin to start to show the power of deception that he has. He'll start to show the power of influence that he has. He'll start to show the power of dominance that he has over the people of the world. And he will make the temple of God desolate. He gives the Jewish people the permission to go back and build the temple, but now he's going to make that temple desolate. It's called in Scripture the abomination of desolations. And here's what Jesus has to say about that in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus says, when this happens, get out of town. When we see, if we're living here at that time, hopefully you will not be, if the rapture happens before the 7 years tribulation, which I believe it will, then those who are true followers of Christ will not even be here. But should I be wrong on that, and we are here, Jesus says, when it happens, at 3.5 years into the 7 year covenant, the Antichrist comes in and he makes his own throne in the temple of God. And he starts to desolate the things of God. Jesus says, flee to the mountains. He literally said, don't even go home and pack your bags. Just get out of town and get to the mountains. Why? Because Jesus said this. This is Jesus prophesying now. Jesus said, when the abomination of desolation happens, that it will be worse. The world has never seen the trouble that will come in those last 3.5 years of that 7 year covenant. We learned in 70 AD, it was so bad that starvation was so bad that women were eating their children. But Jesus says the world has never seen how bad it will get in these last 3.5 years. And it will happen. Jesus says it will happen. It will happen. As I studied this passage, I had all kinds of thoughts just running through my mind, but there was one thought that just kept revisiting me over and over again, and it was this: act according to God's word. Act according to God's word. And then that became a question in my mind, and the question is this: am I acting according to God's word? In Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples that when he returns, that he's going to be looking for those that are faithful. But then he asks the question and he says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? In other words, will he find people that believe in God and act accordingly? Because you see, believing in God is not what faith fully entails. Believing in God concerning faith in Jesus Christ is about honoring Him with our lives. And so Jesus' question is, when I come back, will I find faith? Will I find people that believe but act according to the Word of God based on their belief? Friends, this says to me that the time to take life seriously is right now. If you've never taken life this seriously, now's the time. There's no time to waste, to let things, to let days go by where we are not living according to God's Word. God's prophecy is going to happen. We know that because Daniel has prophesied it. And we know that Daniel has prophesied what is true because of all of the other prophecies that he gave that have already become true. And our relationship to God, our relationship to His prophecy, is determined by how seriously we identify ourselves with what God is doing in the world right now. Not whether or not we think that we're living in the last 50 years or the last 20 years. It doesn't matter if we're living in the last 10 years or 20 years or last 100 years. That does not matter. What matters for us is what God is doing right now. And whether or not we identify in faith and acting according to God's word in what God is doing right now, here where we are. And so my word to you today, friends, is to live responsibly. By acting, by living according to God's word. Would you bow your heads? Before I pray, as our heads are bowed, I wonder if there are those among us that have said, based on what we've heard today, or based on what God's been doing and what we see happening in the world right now, but what God may have been doing in your life in recent times too. And you would say, you know what? I've come to realize that I've not been acting according to God's word. In fact, I have not cared about God's word at all. And I realize that my life is far from Him. But today I know my need for Christ. I know what Jesus has done by dying for me. I know that He was cut off from the world because of my sin. And today I'm ready to give my life to Him. If that's you, would you just raise your hand today? I'm ready to give my life to Jesus, the one who's been cut off from me, so that I can have eternal life. I see your hands. Are there others? I've never given my life. I've not truly given, but today I am. I'm giving my life to Him. I see your hands. Perhaps there are others of us that we've come to the realization now that yes, I gave my life to Christ, but you know what? I found myself on a different path lately. And I've not been living according to His word. If you would be so willing as to just say, Pastor, pray for me today because I've not been living according to God's word. But today I'm making my confession to God. And I'm renewing my commitment to Him. If that's you, would you just raise your hand? Lord, I'm here and I'm committing myself to You because I know I've been failing. I see your hands. Father, today, we let petty grievances die with our sin. And we let unforgiveness toward others die with our sin. Because we realize that these are things that are not heavenly focused, and we want to be people that are heavenly focused. We understand, Father, that there are things that have crept into our lives, sometimes subtly, but sometimes very readily, and we've allowed it, that have distracted us and kept us centered on our own little personal preferences rather than centered on your will. And so today, Father, we confess this. And we confess our sin of disobedience, our disobedience to make disciples and to baptize them, our disobedience in being ambassadors for Christ, taking every thought captive and being quick to listen and slow to speak and not being overly confident towards others, especially imposing our anger towards them. All of these are signs of disobedience in the children of God. But Father, we confess our sin and our disobedience to you today. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will fill our hearts right here, right now. Fill us, Father. And lead us in the paths of righteousness. Lead us in the act in ways that are according to your word. Father, we pray for the lost who have heard your truth, but yet they've not surrendered to you. Oh God, I pray right now, and I know there's some in this room, Father, that they've heard your truth. And Lord, I pray that today they will give themselves to your truth before it's too late. Because we don't know, again, we don't know when you're going to release that pause button. And Father, we pray for the lost who have not heard your word. That we would be the beautiful feet on the mountain that brings them the good news to Jesus. And Father, we pray that your church, your people, will be fixed on you. If we are yours, we must be fixed on you. If we're not, then we're deceived. And Father, may the deception be known in each of our hearts. But Lord, for each of us that are yours, may indeed we be fixed on you and not distracted by worldly pursuits and not distracted by selfish desires and ambitions. But again, Father, that we be people that act accordingly to your word. That is my prayer for those who are yours. It is my prayer, Father, for those who have not yet become yours, but that will. And may that time be right now as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, as we have our time of invitation, as this song is played, if you want to make public and public your commitment to Christ, if that's something that God is doing in your heart today, come and let me pray with you if you still have questions or concerns, or if you just want to kneel at the altar today and pray yourself, whatever God's doing in your heart, how he's working on you, I don't know, but you do. Would you respond in faith and obedience as we stand? Would you stand and sing now?